The Big Journey from Creation to New Creation. This is a Bible teaching series that will take you all the way through the Bible, from the creation account in Genesis to John's vision of the new creation in the book of Revelation. This series is brought to you by creationtonewcreation.com. In a previous talk, we saw that Satan himself wants to be this world's God. He dreams of a godless utopia, a global ideological, political, and economic system under his domination and in rebellion against God. Satan's plans will climax in the domination of the final Antichrist at the end of this age. The word Antichrist can mean against Christ or in place of Christ. The Antichrist is against Christ. He opposes Christ by trying to take his place. In the Apostle John's day, the spirit of the Antichrist worked in many people to promote a heresy. We can deduce that this heresy denied that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who became incarnate in human flesh. John refers to many Antichrists, a group of people who were heretics. But at the end of his age, there will, it seems certain, be an individual Antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul refers to the falling away, also called the rebellion. It's the climax of what Paul terms the mystery of lawlessness. It seems that this rebellion will be a large-scale revolt against God at the end of this age that crystallizes around the leadership of a man of sin, also called the man of lawlessness. This man is undoubtedly the same as the Antichrist. Paul's description in 2 Thessalonians 2 clearly points to a person rather than just to a power. Just as Christ is a person, this Antichrist will surely be a person too, a satanically inspired man who appears shortly before Jesus' second coming. Antichrist has his coming, which mimics Christ's coming. The Antichrist will advance his cause through deceiving wonders that mimic Christ's own miracles. Antichrist opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. This may well refer to his stupendous egocentricity in taking the honour and reverence that belongs to God alone. God is fulfilling his purposes on earth through a man, the man Christ Jesus. So Satan, it seems, will try to fulfil his purposes on earth through a man too, the Antichrist. Christ was God incarnate, God made flesh. But Satan isn't God, he's only an angel, and so he can't become incarnate like God did. The best he can do is to control a man completely, and that's what he does with this man called Antichrist. Through Antichrist, Satan will make his final bid to create a counterfeit paradise without God, a global civilization united in rebellion against God and under satanic domination. Antichrist will have astonishing natural charisma fortified by satanic powers. We can imagine him promising to solve the world's political, social, economic, and environmental problems. As the world slithers helplessly towards disaster, people will seek desperately for such a leader to save them. And so we can imagine them willingly granting this man the draconian powers that he demands. The Antichrist is closely connected to a beast that we read about in Revelation 13 verses 1 to 10 and Revelation 17. This beast combines the four beasts that Daniel saw hundreds of years before. Those beasts represented the Babylonian, Persian, Greek and Roman empires respectively. John sees these beasts combined into one horrific monstrosity. Notice how this beast mimics Christ in a number of different ways. Firstly, Jesus received power. As he himself said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." This beast, too, receives power. The dragon, who pictures Satan, gives this beast his power and his throne and great authority. Secondly, Jesus has followers who have his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. In Revelation 13, we read about people marked with the beast's name and its number. We'll look at this a bit more later. Thirdly, Jesus was resurrected. The beast, too, has a resurrection that draws the world to follow it. Fourthly, Christ is the exact image of the Father. The beast is an image of the dragon, that is, Satan, both the beast and the dragon have 7 heads and 10 horns. Both the beast and the dragon are crowned with a number of diadems. Fifthly, the beast's diadems mimic Christ's diadems. Sixthly, the blasphemous names on the beast's heads counterfeit Christ's names. The Antichrist and this beast described in the book of Revelation both mimic Christ. They are both anti-Christian. As we've seen, the beast combines the 4 beasts that Daniel saw, the beasts that represented 4 successive world empires. It seems to picture every political power that has asserted itself against God and his people during this age. And that includes a final anti-Christian regime at the end of this age that will be headed up by the anti-Christian man, the Antichrist himself. To summarize then, there seem to be 2 main anti-Christian forces throughout the church age. There are heretics who arise from within the church itself and anti-Christian political powers. It seems likely that in the closing years of this age, both anti-Christian forces combine. It seems that there'll be an anti-Christian regime headed up by an individual who is, in Kim Riddlebarger's words, the supreme persecutor of Christ's church, and who will exercise his reign of terror through state-sponsored heresy. In Revelation 16, verse 3, we read, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of a dragon, and out of the mouth of a beast, and out of the mouth of a false prophet, 3 unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty." Here we have the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. The dragon is a picture of Satan. The beast is the beast that we've already met. The false prophet is a second beast, described in Revelation 13, verses 11 to 18. These 3 form a blasphemous counterfeit of the triune God. The dragon is Satan himself. He mimics the Father. The beast, as we've seen, mimics Christ. The false prophet mimics the Holy Spirit. It performs great signs to deceive people, which counterfeit the signs and wonders done through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ. This false prophet seduces the world to worship the beast, the satanically inspired political regime. The Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. The false prophet deceives people. The false prophet represents, it seems, false religion and godless ideology and philosophy. It brands everyone it seduces with a mark. This mark is the name of the beast or the number of its name, the beast being the satanically inspired political regime that mimics Christ. This mark counterfeits the seal of the living God on believers' foreheads that we read about in Revelation 7, a seal equivalent to the names of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and of his Father that we read about in Revelation 14. This mark of the beast is a symbol. It symbolizes the beast's ownership of his followers and his control of their minds and actions. In Revelation 17, verses 1 to 6, the angel shows John, the great prostitute. This is Babylon the Great. She's the satanic counterpart to God's pure bride, the city of New Jerusalem, which we see coming down from heaven in Revelation 21. This great prostitute sits on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and which had 7 heads and 10 horns. This is the beast which, as we've seen, pictures the satanically inspired political powers that mimic Christ throughout the church age. Babylon is closely associated with them. Like New Jerusalem, Babylon is both a city and a woman. The different pictures complement each other. The 2 cities represent, in Desmond Alexander's words, contrasting worlds. New Jerusalem pictures the kingdom of God, God's perfect world where he reigns. It pictures God's people living together in God's presence in God's paradise. Babylon represents this present world, the world under Satan's domination. The cities are also women. New Jerusalem is the pure bride of Jesus Christ. Babylon is a filthy prostitute. This tells us more about God's world and Satan's world respectively. These women seem to picture the idea of devotion. The true bride loves Christ and calls the nations to follow him and enter God's kingdom. Babylon seduces the nations to be part of Satan's world system. Until now, something has been hindering Satan from raising up the Antichrist and bringing world rebellion to a climax. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul tells us that the restrainer is both a force and a personal being. Ultimately, of course, it is God who rules over human affairs, but it may be that God is holding back the mystery of lawlessness indirectly through the mediation of an angel. If so, this angel would be the personal being that Paul speaks about. The Bible does indeed indicate that there are angels in positions of influence over human administrations. In Daniel, we're told of the prince of the kingdom of Persia and the prince of Greece. Both were evidently powerful angels set over the nations of Persia and Greece respectively, and who opposed God's people. If the restrainer is an angel, then we must assume that God will one day recall him and so withdraw his restraining power. The stage is then set for Antichrist's domination. Assuming the restrainer is an angel, by what force does he exercise this restraint? And how does the removal of this restraint allow Antichrist to rise to power? Two possibilities come to mind. The most obvious inference is that Antichrist is restrained by the thing he rebels against, that is, by basic moral law. Such law preserves, most of the time and for most people, a minimum level of justice and decency and prevents complete social anarchy. Of course, basic moral law has been swept aside many times over the last two millennia. Stalin's brutal regime in Russia and the unspeakable horror of the Holocaust stand out in modern memory. But Antichrist's rule may bring a moral breakdown that outranks even these terrible chapters in human history. Secondly, the restraint may be what God did at Babel. There, God limited mankind's ability to accumulate knowledge and skill by dividing them into diverse language groups. But the astonishing and rapidly increasing interconnectivity of our modern world is now reversing that. The restraint imposed at Babel is now diminishing. People are now speaking of our world as a global village. That interconnectivity now enables, for example, everyone's personal details and financial transactions to be monitored and controlled centrally. That, coupled with the appalling power of modern weaponry, can now provide a platform on which a few, or just one person, could control the lives of everyone in the world. Domination by one evil man is now possible in a way it never has been before. In Revelation 16, we read that three evil spirits spewed out of the mouths of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. They assembled the kings of the earth to the great battle at a place called Armageddon. This name has passed into language and legend as the apocalyptic battle of the end times. There have been a number of suggestions as to what this name means, and people differ on what the battle is. It seems most likely that the Battle of Armageddon is a spiritual battle between the forces of evil and God and his people, a battle that rises to its climax before our Lord's return. In Revelation 20, we read about a 1,000-year period in which Satan is bound so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. When this period of 1,000 years is over, Satan will be released and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. They will surround the camp of the saints in a beloved city. But God will send fire from heaven and consume them. The devil will be thrown into the lake of fire and sulphur where the beast and the false prophet were, and suffer everlasting torment. This period of 1,000 years is commonly called the millennium. What the millennium is and what happens in it is hotly debated. In simple terms, there are two basic views. Premillennialists believe that Jesus' second coming is before the millennium. Postmillennialists believe that Jesus' second coming occurs after the millennium. There are numerous variations within these views. Here's a very simple summary. Firstly, let's look at premillennialism. One version of this is the historic premillennial view. This is so called because it's been around since the early days of the church. People who hold this view believe that after Jesus returns to earth, he'll reign here on this present earth in his resurrection body for 1,000 years, or at least a long period of time. This will be before the new heaven and the new earth come into being. When Jesus returns to earth, living believers will be caught up or raptured and receive their resurrection bodies. Dead believers will be raised in their resurrection bodies. Believers will rule this present earth with Christ in their resurrection bodies. Around the time of Jesus' return, the majority of the Jewish people will be converted, and many of the Old Testament promises relating to Israel will be fulfilled during this time. But believing Jews will be part of the church, alongside Gentiles. The millennium will be a period of unprecedented peace and prosperity. People will still marry, bear children, and die, but they'll be much healthier and live much longer than in today's world. Nature will be renewed and enjoy great blessing. Sin and death will still exist, but Satan will be bound and evil firmly restrained. But after the millennium, Satan will be released and will deceive the nations and inspire them to make a final assault on God's people. Then Jesus will defeat all the evil forces. Then there'll be a second resurrection and the last judgment. Then the new heaven and earth will come into being. Another version of premillennialism is the dispensational premillennial view. This began to take shape in the first half of the 19th century. The term dispensational refers to a series of ages or dispensations in which human history is divided. In each dispensation, God deals with mankind in a particular way. The final one is the millennial reign of Christ on earth. This view is rather complicated. Here's just a couple of ways in which, in its traditional form, this view differs from historic premillennialism. Firstly, most traditional dispensationalists think that the rapture of living believers and resurrection of dead believers won't occur at Jesus' second coming. Instead, it will occur before it, typically 7 years before. Images of millions of Christians suddenly vanishing without trace have been spectacularly dramatized by writers and film producers, for example, in the best-selling Left Behind books. Then, 7 years later, Jesus will return to earth. He'll reign from Jerusalem over Israel and the whole world. Israel will be exalted above the other nations, but the Gentiles will also be blessed. During the millennium, Old Testament prophecies and promises relating to the nation of Israel will be fulfilled in earthly, economic, and political ways. But those believers who were raptured 7 years before Jesus' return, together with those who were resurrected, live and reign in heaven during the millennium, not on the earth. A third premillennial view that has emerged in recent times is progressive dispensationalism. This view is similar to that of historic premillennialism. The second basic view is postmillennialism. Postmillennialists believe that the millennium occurs before Jesus' second coming. There are two main versions, what we can call Golden Age postmillennialism and amillennialism. The traditional version of the Golden Age postmillennial view sees the millennium as a time when the gospel comes to penetrate human society so deeply and extensively that the world experiences a glorious golden age of peace and righteousness, but sin will still be present. After the millennium, Satan will be released and the final rebellion will occur. Then Jesus will return bodily to earth and defeat the forces of evil. The rapture, general resurrection, and last judgment will then take place. Then the new heaven and earth will come into being. A recent version of Golden Age postmillennialism is dominion theology. One version of this is Kingdom Now theology. This view sees the church, under the leadership of apostles and prophets, reclaiming this world, including its culture and politics, for God, in order to pave the way for Jesus' second coming. The other postmillennial view is what is called amillennialism. People who hold this view believe that the millennium covers the whole church age from Jesus' first coming to his coming again. The millennium is, they believe, a time of conflict of varying intensity between the kingdom of darkness and God's people. This conflict may grow more intense as the end of the age draws near. But during this period, Satan will be bound in such a way that he can't prevent the gospel being preached and Jesus' great commission being fulfilled. Then Jesus will return bodily to earth and defeat the forces of evil. The rapture and general resurrection and the last judgment will then take place, and the new heaven and the new earth will come into being. In our next talk, we'll look at Jesus' second coming and the last judgment. We'll also look briefly at what hell is.